All right. We're going to keep moving on through Daniel. And I've been just enjoying participating in these messages, listening to them, delivering them. I think there's just so much great stuff in Daniel, right? And really, it's a book about what it means to live in a pluralistic, multicultural world that is not Jesus first. That's really what Daniel's kind of all about. And today's passage is a very famous passage because it's got a very famous saying attached to it, a phrase that we have in English. I won't spoil that for you yet. We'll get there. But I started thinking about phrases, sayings, expressions we have in English that come from the Bible. And so I have 12 expressions. And I'm going to read the expression to you, and I want you to tell me if you think it's from the Bible or you think it's from someplace else, okay? So we're going to start with the softball. I hope it's a softball. Here's the expression, the blind leading the blind. Bible or not Bible? Bible. Okay, see, softball. Some of you were like, that was a softball. Okay, here's another one. At your wit's end. Bible or not Bible? Bible. From a psalm. Okay, cool as a cucumber. Bible or not Bible? Not Bible. Okay, good. Tim's very happy about that, by the way, because Pastor Tim hates cucumbers, so he would have really hated if that was in the scripture. Okay, next one. The skin of your teeth, Bible or not Bible? Bible. It's Job. Chew the fat, Bible or not Bible? Not Bible. Out of the blue, Bible or not Bible? You see, now some of you are like, I'm not going to answer now. Come on, I need full... Nobody is looking around judging you on whether or not you get these right, okay? Okay, out of the blue, Bible or not Bible? Not Bible. Feet of clay, Bible or not Bible? Bible, good. A fly in the ointment, Bible or not Bible? Bible, that's Bible. Tempest in a teacup. Not Bible. A leopard cannot change its spots. Bible or not Bible? Bible. Scott, you got to tone it down over there. He's giving it away. A pot calling a kettle black. Bible or not Bible? Not Bible. Okay, last one. The handwriting on the wall. Hey, guess what? That's our passage today, Bible. That's our passage today. We're going to look at Daniel 5 today and kind of see where that expression came from, but we're also going to really see that what the passage is about is that there is a constant, I would even say universal, human desire to find weight, to find significance, to find meaning and purpose, because we don't want to be confronted with the reality of death. And that that we have this kind of almost denial about death in a sense. And I don't just mean physical death, I mean spiritual death. So there's this driving desire we all have for weight, meaning, significance, purpose in life because we want to avoid death. And we're going to see how to truly find the weight, the meaning, the significance, and the purpose in life. And then once we know how to do that, how to get the power to live that way every single day. So you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel 5. That is Old Testament. If you actually have a paper Bible, like myself, you'll find that in kind of the second half of the Old Testament. You can use your table of contents if you want. If you want a Bible so you can read along because you don't have an electronic device or something, we've got some guys over there on the side of the building, side of the room, that'll be happy to put a Bible into your hand. So just stick your hand up in the air so you can follow along. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Like every chapter in Daniel, it's a long chapter. But there's good stuff here, so I think it's worth kind of going through point by point. And again, just kind of so you're all tracking, things we're going to look at, that we all have this desire for weight, significance, meaning, purpose, whatever you want to call that. The reason for that is that we're in kind of a denial about death, and that we're going to see how to truly find meaning and how to get the power to live that day in and day out. Okay, so here we go. Daniel 5, this is starting at verse 1. We'll just go right through to the end. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple from the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And he called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. He declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king had named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them and have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and who are all your ways, you have not honored. And from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is in the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Parson, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third in the kingdom to rule. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. First of all, I got to say, that would be absolutely freaky to see a hand just appear and start writing on a wall. Can we just all be like, whoa? So I think that what this passage shows us first is that we are all looking for weight, for significance, for meaning, and for purpose, and that we are in denial about death, and we're desperately looking for a way to find meaning, significance, weight, and purpose. And I think that Belshazzar really clearly shows us this. And the only way we're going to know that is if we do a little historical work. This is about 22 years after Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Belshazzar is, although the passage calls him, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, he's probably like a grandson, right? He's like third or fourth from the line of Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, the real king of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus, who gave this throne to his son, Belshazzar, and he went out into the wilderness to kind of live like a hermit for a while, for 10 years. So Belshazzar has now inherited the kingdom, and he's a pretty weak guy. And there's a huge empire growing on his borders called the Medo-Persian Empire, led by a dude named Darius that we kind of see at the end of the passage. And there was a giant battle about a week before these events in this passage went down. And the Babylonian army is absolutely crushed, destroyed, wiped out. And now, outside the walls of Babylon, is camped this enormous Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the walls of Babylon, if you recall from last week, are 56 miles long. I was like, okay, remember pi r squared, circumference, blah, blah. I was like, okay, I can't remember. Hello, Google. And I typed it in and figured out that the diameter of that circle would be about 18 miles. So all of Babylon is inside these giant walls, and outside is this giant army, and it's only a matter of time. And they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, we could probably live for a while. There's food here. We've got water. The Euphrates is kind of one of the borders outside one of the walls of this city, the giant river Euphrates. And so the king knows there's this giant army outside, and basically it's just a matter of time before it's over. His army's been destroyed. It's kind of like this. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody before, and suddenly you're like, you know it's over, but you haven't actually had the it's over conversation? Okay? And there's a part of you, perhaps, that doesn't want it to be over. Maybe you're the, like, I want it to keep going, and she's like, it's over. And you can sense that she's like it's over. And so what do? Extravagant gifts, right? I want some gifts to kind of bring her back in. Or I'll do something. Whatever it is that she wants, I'm going to do it because I want to resurrect those glory moments of our relationship that we had, right? Am I the only one who's ever felt this way? Okay, we all kind of have been there, right? There's this kind of relational sense that we have when it's over. And so we have different ways of acting when it's over before it's officially over. Sometimes we do dramatic things to recapture that moment or love. Some of us go into a depression. Some people just surrender, give up. There's all sorts of different approaches. Belshazzar knows it's over. His rule as king is over. He knows it. So what does he do? Party like it's 1999, to quote the great philosopher Prince, right? He is going to throw a huge party. And what you see here in this text tells us so much. This is an insane party. Okay, so what do we see in the passage? First of all, he calls for this party and brings all of his lords. So you got thousands of lords. They probably have their wives and their concubines, and there are probably other people there. And then you have the attendants. Some estimates put this party at 15,000 people. And it says the king brings his wives and concubines. Uh-oh, it's that kind of party, right? If you know what I'm talking about. They're not just politely having some British tea party, okay? Underwear becomes outerwear, if you know what I'm talking about, right? They're having that kind of party, okay? And they're getting drunk, and they're going to incredible excesses. It is like, no limits, tonight's the night, we're going to live crazy, because tomorrow, who knows what's going to happen, okay? It's over. He knows it's over. But he does something really interesting, even though he knows it's over. What does he do? He says, you know, go get all of those implements from the Jewish temple and bring them in here. We're going to drink from them. Why in the world would he do that? Well, that's that recapturing, right? That's that I need to feel significant. It's that I need to feel like I matter, like I'm part of an empire that has made a difference. So let's bring in the stuff from the empires that we have conquered to show that we're better, that we're significant, that we're superior. We conquered Israel. We took all the implements out of their temple, and now we're going to drink from them because we're going to show the world that we are better. That's what's really going on. I think deep down psychologically, this is a last gasp ditch effort to make sense of his life in the moments before he's going to die. So he tries to show his superiority some way. It's an avoidance, really, I think, of death. And there's a really interesting author. His name is Ernest Becker. He died about 50 years ago, but he wrote some interesting books. And kind of his one of his driving theses is that people do whatever they can to avoid the reality of death. That we do all sorts of stuff to avoid its inevitability. Here's one of the things he wrote. He said that human beings, like all living creatures, have a physical body that is born and dies, but the fear of death that humans experience, though, lies not so much in the death of the body, but in the death of meaning, for it is meaning that defines the human self and society. That is what Ernest Becker says we really, truly, deeply fear. Not a Christian, by the way. So we do things to try to create meaning out of life. That's what we're driven to do. We sense deep down inside there's got to be more to life than just me being a random accident of DNA molecules that came together to form me, right? All of us have that sense. We all try to make meaning out of life. And Becker says that there are kind of three categories, three ways that we try to nullify our fear of spiritual death. The first way is what he calls the romantic option. And what he means by that is one of the ways that we try to kind of nullify this fear of death is by having a love object or a person that we can pour our devotion into. And as long as we have that person to love, then I matter. Some of you maybe have been this person or know the person. The serial dater, never comfortable by themselves, always has to have somebody in their life. Right? Some of us have been there or know people like that. That's what we're talking about. For some of us, though, it's not so much a person. It could be something else. Maybe a sports team. Right? Know anybody who, like, lives and dies with their sports team? Let's try this again. Know anybody who lives and dies with their sports team? Tattoos, shirts, right? The flags behind the cars, they go to the games, they pour thousands of dollars. This would fall under the romantic option. They're pouring their love, their affection into something, okay? Or it could even be something like family. This is one way we try to deal and find meaning, okay? The second way, Becker says, besides from the romantic option, is what he calls the creative option. He says this is how we try to distinguish ourselves from the herd, right? To stand out. To be unique, to be the kind of person that says, I'm special, I'm different, look at me. Okay, now how do we do this? One of the ways is through pure creativity. being an artist creating something. Certainly, that would totally count. But under this option also falls things like conquering and war. Here's what Napoleon Bonaparte said. Death is nothing, but to live defeated and inglorious is to die daily. You see, the creative option includes going to war because you're making your mark, you're being unique, you're stamping yourself on the world, or through business accomplishments would be the creative option. How about the accumulation of wealth, right? Trying to progressively get more and more income as a way of finding meaning and purpose. That's the creative option. It all falls under that. Some of us are like, well, you know what? I just don't have a job that makes a lot of money, but the way that I do that is by saving my wealth. It's not about how much I make per year, it's how much I save per year. And that is how I know that I matter, because look what a good little saver I am. These are all ways to try to find meaning. Last way Becker says we try to find meaning is what he calls the religious way, through religion. He says, this is pretty interesting too. He says, how easily we will shed blood to purchase assurance of our own righteousness. That takes a lot of thinking to think about this, but what he's suggesting is that we will force our religious self on other people through wars, through conquest, through domination, because that makes me feel like my religious way is superior to somebody else. And so we get religious oppression, okay? We get things like the Spanish Inquisition. We get things like dudes hijacking planes and flying them into buildings to kill thousands of people because they're going to show that their way is superior. And that is a way that people derive meaning. They derive significance. You know, I think that kind of along these lines, sometimes people say, well, you know what? The goal isn't to live forever, but to create something that will live forever, whether it's kind of my religious thing or it's kind of my creative thing or the family thing. I know that I'm not going to live forever, but my goal is to create something that will live forever. And I just think, well, that's the Voldemort problem, right? That's he who must not be named, right? I'm going to try to do something to maintain a part of myself that exists into perpetuity. On and on and on. There's a part of us that wants to know there's more to life than just the breath I breathe. There has to be. We all sense it. We all live it. We live our life this way day in and day out. And Belshazzar is just like us. We're just like him. He happened to be able to throw a wild, crazy orgy of a party and really ticked God off when he did it. But we're just like him in trying to find meaning this way. So we are just like this. We try to find significance the same way. Tim Keller says this. He says, we are deeply aware of our insignificance. We have frantically locked ourselves into either the romantic solution or the creative solution or the religious solution, or else we go back and forth and back and forth, trying them all at once, or we hate one and we go to this one, and in the end we have to go shopping or drink in order to save off the sense of our utter failure. Or sometimes both, drink while shopping. Keller didn't say that, that's DeLuca. So this is what's happening here with Belshazzar. He's at the end, desperately groping for meaning and significance, and I think that what the passage next shows us is that the only way to really, truly find lasting significance is to be like Daniel, not Belshazzar. And that's why Daniel is ushered in, and he is an absolute contradiction to what we see in Belshazzar. Okay, so let's kind of take a look over here at Daniel. The only way to really find meaning and significance is to give glory and give weight to God, like Daniel does. And Daniel, we see, he comes into this passage here. First of all, he's introduced by this queen, right? The queen hears all the commotion. The handwriting's been on the wall. People are freaking out. Ah, what is that? It's a hand, a disembodied hand. It's writing on the wall. What's it say? I can't read it. They're all scared. She hears all this and she comes in. Who is she? She's not one of Belshazzar's queens. She's the queen mother. Okay? And she says, oh, well, you know, there's this dude that's been around for about probably 70 years. He's really good with dreams, visions, interpretations, and such. You should go get him. You know, he's Daniel. He did blah, blah, blah for your dad. Like Belshazzar doesn't know who Daniel is. Okay? The very fact that Daniel's not at the party tells you something. So, Daniel is called in, and she is described him as a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Okay, well, we know it's the spirit of holy God, not the holy gods. And what we see with Daniel is the reason he's called in is that he has a reputation. We see that he refuses any kind of reward, and we see that he can actually interpret the writing. And so he shows us, I think, in that brief moment, the three components of being able to find weight and meaning and purpose in honoring God. Okay, so those three things. First of all, is that he has great respect for the word of God. Daniel never, ever claims to have the power to interpret anything from the Lord on his own, does he? Now, in this particular passage, it's not super explicit, right? He says, well, this is a message from God. God sent the hand, right? He clearly is attributing this to God, but it's not like we see in the other chapters in Daniel. What we've seen in the other four chapters is every time that there is some kind of message from God, Daniel goes, well, I don't have any power to do anything. But God, who lives, the creator of everything, he has the power. He's provided me with the wisdom to do it, but I don't have anything on my own. He has great respect, incredible respect for God's word. Okay, and he's careful to explain that this is a message from God Most High. And then he goes and he reads the handwriting and provides the interpretation. Just as a little aside, it's really odd that nobody can read the writing. Because we can read the writing. We can translate it. We have the capability. Okay? So what's really interesting is either it was written in a different script or God was actually blocking the ability of the people at the party to understand the writing. I'm not sure which is going on. Look, there are things in Scripture I'd be like, I would love to have my time machine and just go back and be a fly on the wall, not biblical, and just watch certain stuff, right? And see that. This is one of those moments. I would love to be able to see that. So he interprets this handwriting very clearly, and then he goes, this is what it means, and he explains all the meaning. Because he has this profound respect for the word of God, he submitted himself to the word of God. He dares not take any glory in what God has enabled him to do. But he reads the word of God, and it absolutely, you get the sense when you read Daniel, it guides his life. He is in awe of it. It controls everything he does, right? And by doing so, by allowing God's word to have great respect in his life, it puts weight and meaning and purpose onto his heart and soul. And when we treat God's word that way, the same thing will begin to happen to us. So, he has this great respect for God's word. That's the first thing I think we can find meaning in or weight or significance. Secondly, is his lifestyle. They say, oh, well, we know this guy who's been living this way for a long time, 70 years. Okay, remember how it all started? First, he refused to eat any of the king's food. No vegetables for me. Like, who wants to go vegan? I'm sorry, you know. I'm a barbecue guy. What can I say? You know, no calls, emails, or texts. Thank you very much. And don't dox me or anything like that. Just, you know, he goes vegan to show the superiority of life with God, right? And then he's always interpreting God's word faithfully. He's never living in the way that the Babylonians live. He curates a lifestyle of renown so that he gets known as a man of God. When he first comes to Babylon, what do the Babylonians do to him? They rename him. I'm not talking about the cutting, okay? They rename him Belteshazzar. And chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, he's always called Belteshazzar. And in the text, the narrator tells us, who, in parentheses, who was Daniel. But in this passage, he's called Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Because in 80 years of life, he has proven that he is God's man. He's not Babylonian. He is an Israelite who follows the one true God. And he's followed him so faithfully and so well and so long that now the Babylonians call him by his Israelite name. That is absolutely amazing. And what we're looking for in Christian living is not intensity of following Jesus, but consistency in following Jesus. I was sharing this with our life group on Tuesday night. Consistency is so important, okay? Imagine with me. You go into the gym. You do a workout. You rush home. You stand in front of the mirror. Is there any change? You go back day two. You work out harder. You rush back home. You stand in front of the mirror. Is there any change? Looks like some of you have done this. Day after day after day, you're doing this workout and there's no change, no change, no change. And then suddenly, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, somewhere down the line, you go in front of the mirror and you're like, when did that happen? Wow, I'm feeling a little pumped up over here on my biceps, or, you know, I'm looking a little slimmer, right? All of a sudden, you're like, wow. It's that consistent day after day after day that proves itself over time. As believers, we want to cultivate in you consistency first. Hey, I'm all about intensity too, but the problem with intensity is you burn out, right? And then you burn out so hard that you're like, huh, I can't go back to the gym, right? I worked out 8 hours yesterday hoping it would make a huge change, and now tomorrow I don't want to go to the gym anymore because I'm a wreck, right? Consistency. Daniel has that consistent lifestyle. Day after day after day. And he gets known and gets praised because of that. So what do we need as believers to have that kind of change? Hey, if you read your Bible 1 minute a day for a whole year, at the end of the year, you've read your Bible for what, 6 hours? What if you read your Bible for 5 minutes a day? At the end of the year, 30 hours, right? But 6 hours of Bible in you will begin to produce an effect and a change day after day after day. We see that here with Daniel. And then the last thing I think that we see in how he shows and gives glory to God, so they're finding significance in himself, is that he refuses the rewards of the king. The king says, hey, you can do this for me, purple robes and a big gold chain. I'm going to pimp you out, right? You got a ride too. We're going to hook that up. Hubcaps, the whole nine yards. We are going to just reward you like crazy. And what does Daniel say? Keep them for yourself. I don't need them. Right? And so Daniel also is thinking, and there's a huge army outside your gate. So, you know, how long would it last anyway? No, I'm just joking. So he refuses the trappings of the world. If you want to find weight and significance, glory and meaning in life, you must resist the weight, the things that the world says are weighty. Give them no credence. Give them no power. Deny them any effect in your life. Cut them off. Cut them short. Just don't even give them an ounce of time, like Daniel says. He says, I know where my true significance comes, and it certainly doesn't come in a big gold chain necklace. And it certainly doesn't come from purple robes. Now, he doesn't actually literally say those things, but he rejects them. And by doing so, he's saying, I take God seriously. And I don't need the things of this world to find comfort and purpose and meaning. Now, at the end here, just kind of a quick thought. What is the difference between religion and faith? Because we talked about the idea of religion being one of the ways that people try to find meaning. Religion says this, right? If I give God a good record, then God owes me a good life. But faith says that Jesus has given me a perfect record, which I receive by faith, and I live in grateful knowledge that he has loved me forever. Those are very different ways of thinking. And so when I talk about finding meaning in God, I'm not talking about the religious way that Becker talks about. I'm talking about understanding and living by faith through Jesus Christ. So how do you get the power to live this way? I think that you have to see that you are the handwriting on the wall today in the world in which we live. There's a really interesting passage in the New Testament. It's in Luke 11, verse 20. And in chapter 10, Jesus had sent out all the disciples in the surrounding towns and villages, and they came back and they said, hey, we could even cast demons out in your name. And he says, yeah, that's no big thing. Praise God that God loves you and that you're in his kingdom. But then in chapter 11, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. And I thought to myself, what is going on here? Why does Jesus talk about casting out demons by the finger of God? I am sure he's making a reference back to Daniel. Because there are only a couple of times where we see the finger of God. One of those is the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. One of those is the finger of God wrote in Daniel 5. And the other one is the finger of God. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. What is he saying? He's saying that the fall of the king of this world is imminent. The handwriting is on the wall for Satan. Jesus is the hand of God sent to the world to write on the wall. And you, if you are a follower of his, are the handwriting. Now here's the thing. The world can't read you. They're confused. They're in the dark. They're finding meaning and purpose through all sorts of things. They cannot read you. They were confused about Jesus. They're confused about you. And you have to understand that you are the handwriting on the wall that the world cannot read and cannot interpret. And you need to go out into the world and live a life that says, I reject the things of the world. I honor the word of God. And I will follow him day after day after day. And when you do that, you will become known as a Christ follower. And then when people are faced with the end of their life, at the end of their rope, and they go, help, they're going to call for you, like they called for Daniel. And then you're going to have an incredible opportunity to be able to speak truth into their life. And the only way that you're going to do that is if you actually see that you are God's handwriting. Now, something really cool that's in this text that I want to share with you is that the words mene, mene, tekel, Perez, Parson, could also be translated another way, which is this. 60, one, a half, and a half. What does that equal? 60, one, half, and half. What does that equal? 62. And at the end of the passage, we read that Darius the Mede conquered that night, and he was about 62 years of age. Darius was God's judgment brought to judge Belshazzar. You know how the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon with hardly any bloodshed, except for Belshazzar? They blocked the Euphrates River. The Euphrates flowed into the city, and they blocked the river and marched right in on the riverbed and took over the whole entire city. And in a night, you had a sweeping change. God is saying to you that he is the judge. He's already found sin guilty, and he's punished it with Jesus Christ on the cross. Wrath poured out so that now you don't have to come and declare judgment to the world like Daniel did. You can now come and declare liberation to the world. Freedom through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we transform the world, and I pray that you would have the power to do that every day this week. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much for this amazing passage, this chapter, and I thank you for Daniel and his life, and may he be an inspiration for us to follow, how to follow you day in and day out, because God, it is tough. Consistency is so hard, and we are going to screw up and fail. Lord, I know that I do, but help us just to pick ourselves up and day after day, love you, honor your word, and build a reputation. And when we do that, God, I know that we can find incredible meaning. In your name we pray, amen. Communion elements are set up here on the side, in the middle, and over here. And I encourage you during this time to take communion and thank Jesus that he took the wrath of God. He suffered all that displeasure of God so that you could be his delight. And that he empowers you to be that handwriting in the world. Thanks, everybody.